Well, good morning. You know, I'm glad to be here. I'm glad to see all of you. You may wonder, why do we, I don't like this shaking hands with people I don't know. I get that. When we first moved here years ago, 16 years ago now, we had the chance to visit some other churches, which I don't, as a pastor, I don't get a chance to do that very often, but it was a blessing. And here's one thing I did just because I'm a pastor, I just wanted to see what happened. At that time, we had Timothy. He was just a baby. He'd just been born. So what I would do after the service, I'd run back to the back door with my baby, and I would just stand there and see if anybody greeted me. Again, I'm just a pastor. I'm curious. And, you know, there were some churches, quite honestly, that I stood there and nobody said anything to me. And the reason I have the baby is because nobody's intimidated by a baby. They might be intimidated by me, but to be holding a baby, you would think someone would at least say hi. Now, here's the deal. I know that that happens here at times, and it breaks my heart. I don't want it to happen, so that's why I make you shake hands, to make sure you at least get greeted one time, right? We want you to feel comfortable here, and I just want to say I'm thankful. I know there's a lot of new people here. Maybe, like Tony mentioned, maybe you come on Easter. Maybe for a lot of you, this is a story I hear a lot, is that you used to go to church when you were a kid. You stopped at some point, maybe when you're 18 or 19, and now you have a family and you have little kids. I had one guy tell me, I don't want my children to turn 17 years old and say, who is Jesus? So we're here. And I just want to say thank you for coming. I don't know why you're here. Again, it could be you've seen the building, you're just curious. This is a great time to come to church. Maybe you're here kicking and screaming. Maybe your wife is dragging you or your husband is dragging you. No, let's be serious. Only the wife would drag the husband. The husband, right? Let's be honest. It's the wives dragging the husbands. And maybe you're here kicking and screaming. I don't care. Here's what I do know. Here's what I believe, is that you're not here by mistake this morning. None of you are here by mistake. God has something for you. He wants to speak to your heart. Maybe today your life is going to change. Maybe this is the day. Everything changes. I got an email. I'm rambling here. This is not in my notes. I'm rambling. Is that okay? I got an email this week, a sweet email from a gal that Becky Porter. The Porter Band, give it up for the Porter Band. That was her whole family. Becky Porter, one of the Porter Band's, Jeff's sister, she was in Loveland, Colorado when we had a church there, and she got saved there many years ago, and she wrote me a sweet email yesterday just saying, I remember the first Easter message, and I was teaching it over 20 years ago, right after she became a Christian. And I told her, I'm going to be your pastor someday. When we moved out to Salt Lake, then she did move out, and she's part of our downtown church. For 20 years, she said, I just want to thank you. And this could be your day. 20 years from now, if I'm still kicking, then you could email me and say, I remember that message. It changed my life, because it's about Jesus. Anyway, for whatever reason you're here, God has you here for a purpose. So why do we celebrate Easter? Let's talk about that. We have misconceptions, okay? We can think that it's about things like candy and baskets and all kinds of things. It's not going for me. We could think that this is really what Easter's all about, you know, candy and peeps. And there's nothing wrong with candy or peeps, but is this truly what Easter's all about? If you were an alien and you came down to this planet, what would you deduce this celebration was all about? You know, candy, chocolate, Easter bunnies, but that's truly not what it's about. It's not about Easter eggs, even though we had a big Easter egg hunt. It's not about that. You know, in public schools, they can't even call them Easter eggs. They have to call them spring spears. Our public schools are watering down the watered-down version of Easter. It's not about that. It's about, we can summarize Easter in one word, a five-letter word. That ends with an S. Does anybody know what that word? What is the word that we can talk about Easter? Jesus. No, it's not Jesus. It's peeps. Right? Come on. Peeps is what. That's what we would think if we were an alien. That it's all about candy and peeps. And again, I love peeps, especially if you slice it and let the air in for about a day or two, and they get a little bit hard. Ideal at that point. It's about Jesus and Him rising from the dead. And that's what we get to talk about. We get to look at proof today that Jesus rose from the dead. You know, over 3 billion people with a B will be celebrating with us on this day. 3 billion. Christianity is the largest religion on the face of the planet. And it has been for a long time. And they're celebrating with you. Traffic will be stopped on interstates today. It'll be so crowded getting into different church buildings because something happened. This man named Jesus, over 2,000 years ago, rose from the dead. And we're celebrating today that very fact. And I love being able to do that. I like what Hank Hanegraaff says. He says, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the greatest feat in the annals of human history. It is the very cornerstone in the arch of Christianity. Without it, all else crumbles. When we fully comprehend the significance of resurrection, our lives will be revolutionized. Click it. Yes. We'll go to the next slide, if we could. Without resurrection, there is no hope. Indeed, without resurrection, there would be no Christianity. Did you hear that? Without resurrection, there would be no Christianity. The resurrection. When the resurrection happened, there's probably just a few hundred people that were followers of Christ, maybe 1,000, maybe more. It grew right during Pentecost after the resurrection. But at this point, over 3 billion people, over a third of the planet, claims to worship this resurrected Savior. You're not alone. You're not alone. We worship the resurrected Savior. Josh McDowell, the great apologist, says, after years of studying this subject, I've come to the conclusion that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is either one of the most wicked, vicious, heartless hoaxes ever foisted on the minds of human beings, or it is the most remarkable fact of history. That's what we're doing today. We're worshiping, and we're remembering, and we're celebrating together the fact that Jesus Christ really did, he really did rise from the dead. It really happened. Not just some story, it really happened. So let me read to you just the section of verses out of Matthew. All four Gospels talk about this, obviously. But I'm going to read to you Matthew's account. It's a number of verses, so bear with me as I read it. But just listen, because this is the basis for what we're going to talk about as I give you four proofs that Jesus really did rise from the dead. You don't just have to have faith. We have concrete evidence from the text and from historians. But let me read to you out of Matthew chapter 27, starting verse 57. I'll just read it to you. This is after the crucifixion, obviously. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut from a rock. So get these details. We're going to talk about the details in a little bit. Joseph put him in a tomb that was cut out of rock. It was a new tomb. He rolled a big stone. Now pay attention, a big stone in front of the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. Sir, they said, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise again. So give an order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Isn't it interesting that even Jesus' protractors, the ones that wanted to kill him, they understood when he preached that he was going to rise from the dead in 3 days. But his followers didn't get it. They were actually blinded, I think, until after the resurrection where Jesus cleared their minds. But the Pharisees got it. After 3 days, he said he's going to rise from the dead. So go make the tomb secure. Make sure that something doesn't happen. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This deception will be worse than the first. So they're plotting. They're afraid that something's going to happen to the body. Pilate answered, take a guard. Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting a guard. We'll get to that in a little bit. Roman guard was posted, and they put a seal on the tomb. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, so 3 days in the tomb, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. They just went to look at it. there was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning. His clothes were as white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead. And going ahead of you into Galilee, there you will see him. Now I have told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. And they came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. And when the chief priests had met with the elders, they devised a plan and gave orders to the soldiers. They gave to the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep." Can you imagine that? They stole him away while these Roman guards were sleeping. That's the plan they came up with. "If this report gets back to the governor, which it will, Pilate, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. We'll bribe him," in other words. "Don't worry about it, guards. We'll take care of it." So the soldiers took the money and did what they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Jesus rose from the dead. And we're going to talk about proof of the resurrection. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we thank you for today. Thank you that we get to join billions of Christians around the world worshiping a risen, alive Savior today. We believe that. And that should make a difference in our lives. Would you do that? Would you speak to us? Would you help us today to understand and believe that you really did rise from the dead, and that makes all the difference, and it can make all the difference in our lives. We commit this time to you. We thank you for it. Thanks for everyone that's here this morning. That you have a special plan for them. You have something special you want to share with them. We ask you to do it now. For it's in your name, Jesus, the risen Savior. You're alive. You hear our prayers. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. So we're going to look at four proofs of the resurrection. There's a lot more, but I just want to cover these four this morning. Four proofs. And here's the first one. Whoops, it's already there. Sorry. The tomb was empty. We read that in the text. The tomb was empty. There was no body in it. And that's kind of significant. In fact, we have four facts that will verify from the text that the tomb was empty. Fact number one, this story is easily verified or denied. This story is easily verified or denied. In other words, this didn't happen in a vacuum. This death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, it is in a pretty small area, meaning you could walk to it. And I've been to Jerusalem, and I've been to where he was crucified, where he was buried. There's some speculation on where he's buried, but the garden tomb makes a lot of sense to me. The point is this: Jesus was crucified publicly, not in some far distant land. It was right there outside of Jerusalem. People saw it. It was meant to be public. It was meant for people to see him. It was not done behind some door somewhere. No, it was public. His burial was very public. And people knew where he was. So the point is this, that in a small city like that, at that point, to come out and say, "You know that guy that was crucified 3 days ago? He's alive." The point is, it could be verified, couldn't it? It could be. I mean, they could have just run down the street and looked in the tomb and said, no, what are you talking? Here's the body right here. They could have taken him and drug him around Jerusalem. Said, "No, he's dead. See, what are you talking about? He's dead. He's right there." And I'm sure people did. They should have. But because it all happened in the vicinity of Jerusalem, it could have easily been verified or denied. The disciples started preaching, if you read the book of Acts. What was their message? "This guy that you killed, Jesus, the Lord of all, you killed him, but he's risen from the dead." That's what they preached after the resurrection. That's their message. Read the book of Acts over and over. You killed him, but he's alive. You killed him, but he rose from the dead. You killed him, but he's risen. He's not in the tomb. They became very bold with that. It could have been easily verified or denied. I like what Paul Athos says. He says, the resurrection could not have been maintained in Jerusalem for a single day, for a single hour, if the emptiness of the tomb had not been established as fact for all concerned. Now, if it was way far away in Rome and they were telling this story, people would have to take it by faith, but in Jerusalem, they didn't have to take it by faith. They simply had to go to the tomb and look. And it wasn't years after, it was just a few days. Just a few hours after it all happened, they could have gone and checked it out. Now, here's an illustration. I have four boys and teenagers all the way down, 21 down to 14. And there are times when I tell them or mom tells them to clean your room. You ever tell your kids to go clean their room? On many occasions, go clean your room. Now, I know something. If they come back within a couple minutes and want to do something else, I'm like, whoa, come here. I told you to go clean your room. Did you do that? Yeah, I cleaned my room. So I'm kind of like a little bit like President Reagan, okay? I trust, but I verify, yes? I trust, but I verify. I say, oh, but it seems like that should have taken about an hour to clean your room, a couple minutes. So I said, just a second, upstairs, look in the room. Clearly you did not clean your room or you forgot how to clean your room because this is not clean. We trust, but we verify. If someone says, Jesus rose from the dead, well, just walk over and find out if it's true. They would have done that. I like this quote. This is from Paul Meyer, professor at Western Michigan University. He says this, if all the evidence is weighed carefully and fairly, it is indeed justifiable, according to the canons of historical research, to conclude that the sepulcher of Joseph of Arimathea, in which Jesus was buried, was actually empty on the morning of the first Easter, and no shred of evidence has yet been discovered in literary sources, epigraphy, or archaeology that would disprove this statement. So even 2,000 years later, people are unable to disprove the fact that the tomb was empty. They could have verified it. Now, just for your convenience, I know we're a long ways from Jerusalem, but I've been to Jerusalem three times. I know a number of you have been there, some of you with me in 2012. We went there just for your peace of mind. We went there to check. All right, so we went to the garden tomb. I've been there three times. You know, and I live thousands of miles away, and I wanted to check. What if you just lived two blocks away? You would certainly go check. If somebody was claiming this, there's my brother-in-law, Phil. He's our children's director. In 2012, when we went to Israel, the garden tomb, which I think it's real close, just look to the right. There's the hill of Golgotha right up above them. So I think this makes a really good place where Jesus was probably buried. There's our team going into the tomb where Jesus was buried. Those stones were not there. Obviously, there was an earthquake a few hundred years ago, and they had to support this tomb. But here's what we found. It's empty. I just so you know, okay? We took a picture so you would know. You could have confidence. Three times I've been there. He's not there yet. Okay, 2,000 years, it's been empty. There's our J. Henry, our coffee guy. He is not here, for he's risen. Amen? This is on the door going into the tomb, and I love it. He is not here. He's not here. What did you expect, Bill? Oh, I knew he wouldn't be there, but I wanted to look at it anyway. He is not there. He is risen. So that's the first fact. Second fact, the large stone was moved away. The large stone was moved. And if you, in the original text, if you study this out, you'll find that the word large stone, it means really big. Probably 1.5 to 2-ton stone was put in front of the sepulcher. And it was moved away. And again, I'm not a Greek studier like that, but I know people that are. And as I read them and study about this, it indicates that the stone was moved a long distance away. Not just pushed, rolled over, just a crack so somebody could get in and out. It was moved a long way away and up a hill. 1.5 to 2 tons of rock. All four Gospels mention the fact that it's a big rock and it was moved far away. The women, when they were coming to see the tomb on that first Easter morning in the Mark account, it says, "Who will?" They were talking amongst themselves. They said, who will roll the stone away from the entrance at the tomb. They were concerned about it because it was a large stone, but it was rolled away. Okay, the tomb was empty. That's the second fact. The third fact, the Roman seal was broken. The seal that was put on the grave, it was represented the power and authority of Rome. It was Caesar's seal, and you didn't want to break that, especially if you had 16 Roman death machines guarding it. If the seal was broken, you were in trouble, and these guards were in trouble. They were there to guard the tomb so that the seal would not be broken. Remember in the old days when you used to order software and you get it on a disk? Remember, even those days are kind of gone now. Now you download it all, but you used to get it like Windows 2007. Remember way back then? Order the disk, and it comes in a plastic case about that thick, and it has this kind of gold, you know, foily seal around it, right? And it says right on the package, if the seal is broken, you can't return it. It's done. You're done. If you break the seal, you can't return it. Isn't it interesting with the seal on Jesus' tomb? It's just the opposite. When the seal is broken, it promises Jesus is going to return. He breaks the seal and he returns. The seal was there to make sure no one would get in to the tomb. And the guards were there to make sure no one broke in. Now, what you got to understand is that there were consequences. If the seal is broken, the Roman guards were facing a death sentence. Not just crucifixion, but crucifixion upside down. That's what would happen to the guards. So they were guarding it with their life. You need to understand that. Can you imagine the cowardly disciples overpowering 12 or 16 guards that were guarding this tomb with their life? Guys had been trained to kill. No, that didn't happen. The seal was broken, though. We know the seal was broken. Here's the fourth fact. The Roman guard goes AWOL. 16 guards, under penalty of death, had to be bribed. We just read that in the text. Imagine that. These guys, again, it'd be like our Navy SEALs or you know, the Rangers or different military guys, the elites. These Roman guards were the elites, and they were given one charge. Put a seal on that. Don't let anybody in or out. Don't let anybody in or out. This was their charge, and they went AWOL. They fled. They left. How do we explain that? How do we explain, when threatened with life, that these Roman guards left? They would have paid attention, wouldn't they? They would have stayed awake. Under penalty of execution, they would have paid attention. And certainly, people have said, you know, there's other stories that say that the Roman guards fell asleep. You know, I just don't think so. If someone is charged, if we have an elite force of commandos that were charged to guard this, whatever it is, 16 of them, and they're said, you'll be put to death if you don't. Maybe, you know, you could maybe think, well, maybe one might fall asleep, but 16 of them fall asleep at once? It's not going to happen. But people have said that. Well, they fell asleep. That was one of the stories they told. But the fact is that they were so scared, and there was some kind of the angel put some kind of a spell on them or scared them so much, it says they were like dead men. This was God's doing. God can do things like that, and that's what he did. The idea that the women overpowered them, the two women overpowered these guards somehow, that story's not told very much because we say, well, that probably didn't happen. Two women, 16 Roman guards. No. But people said, well, the disciples came. Disciples came? Where were the disciples after the crucifixion? Where were they? They were hiding. Where? In the upper room. It says they were trembling with fear, if we read the text. Trembling with fear of the Jews who had killed their leader. They were hiding. It says they had the doors locked. They were scared to death. They'd already run away from Jesus, most of them, when he got arrested. Where do you think they would get boldness once they see their leader crucified, killed together, tortured? All of a sudden they became bold and went after the guards? I don't think so. It didn't happen. God intervened. Jesus rose from the dead, and the tomb is empty. I like what Josh McDowell says. He's a great speaker, Christian apologist. He says this. He says, now I ask you, if the disciples had wanted to come in, tiptoe around the sleeping guards, and then roll the stone over and steal Jesus' body, how could they have done that without the guards' awareness? And the answer is they really couldn't have. men and women, the tomb was empty. Say it with me. The tomb was empty. Here's the second proof of the resurrection. That is, Jesus was seen by witnesses after his resurrection. After he rose from the dead, a lot of people saw him. Now, again, if somebody said, you know, if I did a funeral of somebody and you know, 3 days later after the funeral, somebody says, hey, that guy's alive now. And I think, well, he wasn't 3 days ago. There's a couple things I want to see. I want to see the grave, and I want to see him. Show him to me. I'm not going to believe this till you show me him, and I want to see that the grave is actually empty. The fact is that Jesus actually hung around, literally, after the resurrection. He hung around, and lots of people saw him. In fact, at one time, over 500 witnesses saw Jesus. Jesus did a 40-day conference. He's the first 40-day conference guy after the resurrection. He did. For 40 days, he hung around and had a conference. I would have loved to have been at that conference. That would have been a good one. For 40 days, he hung around. Look at this. Paul's account in 1 Corinthians, he tells us what happened after the resurrection in 1 Corinthians. He says this. He says, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And then he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. So he's giving an account of what happened after the resurrection. He appears to Peter and then to the 12. Verse 6. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers, the men and women, but he just gives the number for the brothers, 500 men at the same time. Now listen, he says, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. What does it mean to fall asleep? A bunch of guys taking a nap? Is that what's happening at this point? No. Most of them are still living, but some have died. That's a euphemism for dying. Some have died, but most are still alive. That's really important. Verse 7. Then he appeared to James. James is his half-brother. He grew up with James. James was his half-brother. Jesus appeared to him. That's a fantastic story in and of itself. We have the book of James. James wrote it. He was a church leader. Can you imagine growing up with God, being your brother? Jesus has a special meeting with James, his brother, after he rises from the dead. I love that. That just gives me goosebumps, the love Jesus had for his brother. With James, and then also to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. Paul's talking about himself here, saying that he appeared to me on the road to Damascus. He literally knocked me off my horse. That's where Paul became a Christian, and Jesus spoke to him at that point. So he had an encounter post-resurrection with Jesus. But he tells us all these people saw him, and I love that idea that over 500 people at one time witnessed Jesus, and most of them were still alive. Okay, so think of it. Paul is writing this. At the time of his writing, he's saying, don't just believe what I'm saying. Go talk to some of those witnesses. Most of them, of the 500, probably more like 1,000 if you include the women and even children. Go talk to them. They're still alive. They live right down the street. I'll give you their addresses. Go talk to them. Don't believe me. So here's what would happen. If you had a court hearing and you're going to prove that Jesus really rose from the dead, back in the first century at the writing of 1 Corinthians, you could line up the 500 to 1,000. Let's just call it 500. The 500 dudes that saw Jesus. Line them up. Give them each 15 minutes to give their testimony of what they saw after Jesus rose from the dead. Yeah, I saw him. He taught for 40 days. I was at most of those. I spoke with him. I interacted with him. Next guy come up. 15 minutes. Give his testimony. That would take over 128 hours of solid testimony for 500 witnesses to say, I saw him alive. I saw him alive. I saw him alive. I saw him alive. That is pretty powerful, especially if you can go find them in their home at the time. Go find them. Go ask them. Line them all up. Ask them what they saw. 500 people saw Jesus. He hung around. People saw him. Eyewitnesses. Not just story, you know, passed down after hundreds of years. Eyewitnesses saw him alive. How important is that? Pretty important. There's no better witness than an eyewitness. For instance, how many were at the Easter egg hunt yesterday? Who came to the Easter egg right on our east? Yes. Okay. So I estimate there's about 500 people that came. And let's just say that the newspaper would say, I don't think they will, but let's just say they did an article on our awesome Easter egg hunt. And they report that over 500 people came to the North Lawn of the Rock Church and had Easter egg hunt. And kids got tons of eggs, and it was so much fun, and it was on April 4th, 2015. And somebody writes an opinion page, and the next thing says, that didn't happen. They didn't have an Easter egg hunt. This is ridiculous. The Rock Church, they're just lying. That really didn't happen. Now, all of you that raised your hand, you could, if I called you all together and stood before the editorial board, I could say, well, this person, you'd come and say, yeah, I was there. I mean, my kid had a sugar high all afternoon from the candy. It's a fact. They really did. And the next person, yeah, they really did. I was there, and I was an eyewitness. And you bring 500 people, and they all say, it happened. It doesn't matter that that guy said it didn't happen. If 500 people, you go, you know, it happened. It happened. Over 500 people could give testimony at the time of Paul's writing that letter. Taught for 40 days. Look what it says in Acts chapter 1, verse 3. It says of Jesus, after his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. After he rose from the dead, he appeared to them over a period of how many days? 40 days, and spoke about the kingdom of God. He had a conference for 40 days. Speaking about the kingdom of God. What a conference that would have been. You see, the disciples believed Jesus was alive. They believed it. And Timothy wrote this. He says, I know whom I have believed, not what I believe. I don't believe just some set of doctrines, something that men wrote. No, I know whom I have believed. Jesus is about relationship. He didn't come to establish organizations. He came to engage in relationship. That's what Jesus did. Can you say you know whom you have believed, or you just say, I go to this church, and I know its creeds and its traditions, and I just follow. Can I just go to the church? Or do you know Jesus personally? Some of you are going to meet him today. Some of you, I'm going to give you a chance at the end of this message to get to know Jesus personally, to have him forgive all your sins. This could be your day. To be able to say with Timothy, I know whom I believed. I know Jesus. I know Jesus. All right? And here's what we know. There were living witnesses at the time. There were living witnesses. So just let me go through this with you, because this is important. The New Testament accounts circulated within the lifetimes of the men and women alive at the time of the resurrection. That is so critical to prove that he really did rise from the dead. They were alive, and they saw it. They could have confirmed or denied the accuracy of these accounts. Whoops. Next, number two. The writers of all four Gospels were witnesses, eyewitnesses, or else were relating accounts of eyewitnesses of the actual events. Number three, in advocating their case for the gospel, the apostles appealed, even when confronted by opponents, to the common knowledge. That's what it sure appears like in the New Testament. This was common knowledge concerning the facts of the resurrection. In fact, that's what it appears to, that's what the attitude of that time was. It was common. People knew it. It was a fact. Jesus rose from the dead. And I like what John Adams says. He says, facts, sir, are stubborn things. Jesus rose from the dead. F.F. Bruce says this. He said, had there been any tendency to depart from the facts in any material respect, the possible presence of hostile witnesses in the audience would have served as a further corrective. In other words, if disciples are standing up saying, we saw him, he rose from the dead, and there were people that out here that had actually been part of crucifying Jesus and sentencing him and saw him die, you think they would have remained silent? No. It would have been a further corrective on the story. The story is true. It's passed down to us as true. So Jesus was seen by witnesses. Say that with me. Jesus was seen by witnesses. That's the second proof of the resurrection. Here's a third proof. That is this. The disciples were transformed. They were transformed from terrified to fearless. These guys were terrified after the resurrection. Wouldn't you be? I mean, have you seen some of these horrible things happening in the Middle East lately? ISIS murdering Christians? Just happened again last week. I think it was 147 Christians were killed in a university in Kenya. Did you know they were Christians? And that's why they were killed? Did you read that? Some of the news reports don't even say that. But the killers are saying that. They said, we scoped out the campus, we know where the Christians were meeting, and that's where we ran to, and we killed Christians. It was Christians that were killed. Every week now, we're hearing reports of beheadings or killings of Christians in the Middle East by ISIS. Radical Muslims are doing this. Christians, why? Because they believe what you and I believe. That's the only reason. Christians are being killed. The disciples believed Jesus was alive, and they had witnesses, and their lives were transformed because of it. I mean, oh man, I've got to read this. I'll try to get through the rest of it quick, but here is what Fox's Book of Martyrs, church tradition passed down of what actually happened to all the disciples after the resurrection. Traditionally, what happened in their lives. So we talk about James, the brother of John, son of Zebedee. Church tradition tells us that he was accused of spreading a false teaching. His accuser was so convicted that en route to James' execution, he was converted and they were both condemned together. His executioner believed in Christ on the way to kill James. James turned to him and said, "Peace be to you, brother." And he kissed him. Then both were beheaded together in AD 36. So James, the brother of John, was beheaded in AD 36, claiming that Jesus was alive. Thomas, doubting Thomas, preached to many in Asia, while in India he was slain with a spear. Simon, brother of Jude, and James the younger, was crucified, preaching in Egypt. Mark, the apostle, was dragged with ropes and burned alive at the stake after preaching the gospel in Africa. The disciple Bartholomew preached to the Indians, translated the book of St. Matthew in their native tongue. And in the city of Armenia, after many persecutions, he was finally beaten with rods, crucified, and then beheaded. Simon the Zealot preached in Africa and Britain, was likewise crucified. Andrew, Peter's brother, preached 40 years in Ethiopia. When threatened with crucifixion, he did not recant. He said, "I would not have preached the honor and the glory of the cross if I had feared the death of the cross." You don't do that if you know you fake the resurrection. If you know it's a lie, you don't die like that. Matthew, the tax collector, wrote the book, wrote his gospel in Hebrew. He converted many in Ethiopia and Egypt, but the king of Egypt sent someone to run him through with a spear. Philip, the disciple Philip, preached to the pagans in Phrygia, was crucified and stoned to death along with his daughters. One thing to have your own life, but to allow and see your daughters killed for a faith that you know is a lie, that doesn't happen. James, a half-brother of Jesus, known as James the Just, the man of prayer, was thrown off the pinnacle of the temple of Jerusalem, but he didn't die. Finally, he was stoned to death and then clubbed to death. Peter was crucified upside down in Rome because he said, "I am unworthy to be crucified in the same manner as my Lord was." The only disciple that was not killed directly was John. He was exiled to the island of Patmos, where he was boiled in oil and survived. Because God wanted to give him a message. The book of Revelation was written by John on the island of Patmos. Now, here's the deal. I'll just let Lee Strobel say it. He says, nobody willingly dies for something they know is false. All the disciples, except for John, died a martyr's death, saying that Jesus had risen from the grave. Millions of people today, billions, are worshiping this risen Savior. Number four, here's the fourth proof of his resurrection, and that is this. Jesus appeared alive as the Lord of Lords, all right? Keep in mind, he'd just been beaten almost to death, crucified, and hung for hours and hours and hours, and somehow he appears as the Lord of Lords. People are worshiping him. I don't know about you, but I cut my finger yesterday. I woke up in the middle of the night. It was throbbing. I said, oh, man, my finger hurts. Jesus was beaten almost to death, crucified, hung. How is he going to get up and appear as Lord of Lords? Here's the deal. Jesus stands alone among religious leaders. You got to get this. Many great religious leaders are out there. We have many honorable and good religious leaders, but here's the newsflash. They're still dead. They're all dead. Muhammad, dead. Confucius, dead. Sun Myung Moon, dead. Buddha, dead. Herbert W. Armstrong, dead. Name any dead leader, and they're still dead. Except for the live ones. They're alive. But once they die, they usually stay dead. That's what you get my point. Jesus is alive. I've been there. You saw the pictures. He's alive. The tomb is empty. Only in Christianity. It sets Christianity apart. You say, well, all roads lead. No, no, no. No one else has a leader that's still alive, that rose from the dead, victorious over death. Christianity stands alone. If for nothing else, that's why you need to consider the claims of Christianity. The tomb is empty. He is not here. He is risen. The stone has been rolled away. And I like this thought that the stone was rolled away, not so Jesus could get out but so that you and I could look in and see that it's empty. It's empty. Men and women, it's empty. Now, I got to tell the story, and I tell it every Easter, so those of you that have been listening to me for 20 years, too bad. You're going to hear it again because I like it, okay? Because there's a lot of new people. All right, so it's a cute little story. The Sunday school teacher's teaching the little kids and about Easter, and the Sunday school teacher, she's all excited. She says, "Kids, Jesus rose from the dead today. It's so cool. Here's an idea. What do you think he said? What do you think the first thing he said when he stepped out of the tomb, Lord of Lords, victorious, what do you think he said?" And all the kids are kind of raising their hands, and she says, "Susie, what do you think Jesus said his first words when he came out of the tomb?" She said, "Oh, I know. Stand up and tell us." She said, I think when he stepped out of the tomb, he said, "Ta-da!" Now, I don't know if that's what he said, but here's the deal. The resurrection is the ta-da of Christianity. The resurrection is the ta-da of Christianity. It sets Christianity apart from any other world religion. Let me just get to this point. What does that mean for you and me? We just have two quick points to finish up here, practical, and then we'll pray. What does it mean for you and me that Jesus rose from the dead? What does it mean? The first thing it means is that it means Jesus' death paid for your death penalty. In other words, he took your sin on himself and paid your penalty. We all owe a penalty for sin. We all owe God our very life. It says in Romans 4:25, he, Jesus, was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. See, he couldn't just die for sins. He had to raise from the dead. Otherwise, we wouldn't be justified. Justified means just as if I'd never sinned. Because he rose from the death, from the dead, this is how God sees us as believers, those who've had our sins forgiven. Jesus' death paid for our death penalty. It was a substitution. Without Jesus' death and resurrection, we are all lost. We're all lost. Look what it says in 1 Corinthians 15, starting verse 17. It says, "If Christ has not been raised," says Paul, "your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep, those who have died in Christ, are also lost. If for only this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied above all men." If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then you're a fool for being here this morning. You're just a fool. And so are 3 billion other people. If he didn't rise from the dead, it's that important. This isn't some peripheral idea. It is critical. But here's the deal. Jesus is alive, and he offers you and I eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. All of us are destined for hell. The minute we're born, the second we're born, and without Christ forgiving our sins, that's where we will go. But he did die for us. Now you got to receive that gift and apply it to your sins. Have him pay for your sins. Why pay for it yourself? He's done everything he can. He's died for you. And he's risen. He's alive today. And you can have eternal life. That's the first thing. The second thing you got to know is you can receive this gift. Romans 10, verse 9 and 10 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you'll be saved. Saved from what? From your sins. From hell forever. You believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, for it is with your heart you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. So you've got to take an action point, and you can do that today. You can say yes to Jesus for the very first time. And what you need to understand is that Jesus is the only way to heaven. Jesus is the only way. He said it. I didn't say it. I didn't make this stuff up. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." But I thought all paths lead to no. There's only one path. According to Jesus, now you can go away and not believe in Jesus, but that doesn't make this less true. Jesus said, "I am the only way, and I'm the only one that raised from the dead. I'm the way and the truth and life." You say, "That seems really narrow." Yeah, it is really narrow. It is really narrow, and you need to get over that, because I didn't say it. Jesus, you take it to Jesus on the day of judgment. You stand before him, and you say, "Jesus, I didn't believe in you because that was really narrow," and see how well that goes over. Either it's true or it's not true. Either he is the only way or he's not the only way. You don't have a choice. You got to receive it or reject it. If you don't receive it, you have already rejected it. and you've sealed your fate. What's your choice? It's a simple choice. It truly is. He's the only way. In 1 John 5, 11 and 12, it says, "And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." It didn't say, "He who goes to the right church has life. He who tithes consistently has life. He who does a bunch of good works has life." No, he who has the Son has life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have life. That's why we don't come here and preach the Rock Church. We preach Jesus. Because if you don't have Him, there's nothing I can do to save you. We try to connect people up with Jesus. You see, Jesus was your substitute and paid your sin debt. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous, which is Him, for the unrighteous, which is you." He substituted. Why? To bring you to God. He died your death penalty. He paid your speeding ticket. He paid your fine, which you couldn't afford, by the way. He paid it all. And He loved you enough to die for your sins. Let me just share one story, and we'll pray. It's a story I've shared Easter past, but it's a good story. It has to do with a woman named Kay Arthur. She's a Christian lecturer, writer. Many thousands of people around the world have read her material, studied her Bible studies. Even in this church, a lot of people have used the Kay Arthur material. And she tells a story that many years ago when she was in her 20s, she was so far away from God. She didn't know God at the time. She felt like she was as far away as you could possibly get. She was living with her husband, who was a manic depressive at the time. And she says, in her own words, she got tired of living with him. So she had an affair with a married man. And then when her husband found out, he became so depressed that he threatened suicide. She says, "And when he threatened suicide, I was so crass, so uncaring, that I told him to go ahead and kill himself. I could use the life insurance money," she said. So he did. He hung himself. Hey, Arthur said, as she drove away from the cemetery on that day of the funeral, she felt like such a failure as a wife, as a mother, and as a person. She felt so much anger and frustration and pain. And she said, as she drove away from the cemetery, she clenched her fist and she shook her fist at the sky and she said, "To hell with you, God." That's where she was at. She was so angry. "To hell with you, God." But later, as she recounts the story, she says this. She says, "What I didn't know until later was that that was exactly what He did for me. He gave His life. He went to the very gates of hell, and He did it for me." I don't know where you're at today. Maybe you're feeling the same way. Maybe you have no hope. Maybe you have this huge stone that you feel is blocking you and God, a relationship. It's just blocking. See, God is the mover of stones. Today, why don't you call out to Jesus? Why don't you ask Him to come into your heart, the risen Savior, and forgive all of your sins? We'll have that opportunity right now. Why not make Easter 2015 the day that you look back on and say, "I gave my life to Christ on that day, April 5th, 2015. Make it today. Why wait? You have no other options. Either you receive it or you reject it. Why not receive the loving gift that Jesus offers you today? Why don't you bow your heads and we'll pray? And as we bow our heads, I just want you to know that I understand you could have done a lot of different things this morning. But again, you are here on purpose. And I believe it's for a reason, for this moment, right now, for some of you. And maybe you're here this morning and you're needing to make a decision, perhaps to make Jesus the Lord of your life, to be assured that when you die, you too will raise again to be with God forever in heaven. And you say, "I want that, but I don't know what to do. I'm going to help you." Again, the Bible says that if you believe in your heart that you're a sinner and that you're in need of a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus, and then you confess that with your mouth, that Jesus is Lord of your life, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, then you'll be saved. The only question is, do you believe that today? Are you trusting anything else but that today? You can make that choice. Because Jesus substituted Himself, the perfect, sinless Lamb of God, for you. It's because of your sins that He died. It's because of His love for you and His desire for a relationship with you that He rose from the grave on the third day. Jesus is truly alive, and that can make all the difference in your life. Why not let this Easter Sunday, April 5th, 2015, be the day you returned to your Father in heaven? Ask him into your life to forgive all your sins right now. You can pray with me quietly in the quietness of your heart. If that's you, you say, Jesus, I realize I've sinned against you. I realize I deserve to be punished for my sins. And the best way I know how, I want to turn away from my sin and trust in you, what your death on the cross, your substitution for me on the cross. I want to cling to that, embrace that, and trust that right now. I know that it's not church attendance or tithing or whatever else. Being good is not going to get me to heaven. It's having my sins forgiven by you, and I ask you to come in and forgive me of my sins today. I trust you as the Lord of my life right now. Today, the best way I know how. And I thank you, Jesus, for dying for me. I thank you for dying for me and for raising from the dead. I say yes to Jesus Christ right now. Now, if that's your prayer, and for the very first time, that's something that you said to Jesus, yes, today is my day. I'm turning my life over with everyone's heads bowed. I want you to do one thing. I'm not going to embarrass you, but I want to see that you're going to, this is in one sense you confessing that that's your choice. Just to look up at me. Everyone else, keep your heads bowed. But if you just made that choice for the first time, right now, this instant, lift your head up so I can see you. Look me in the eye. I need to see your face. Look up. Do not hesitate to look up. Okay, I'm having trouble seeing some faces, but if that was your prayer for the first time, don't be ashamed. Just lift quietly. Lift your hand up real quick, please. Lift it up. Don't hesitate. Thank you. Don't be embarrassed. Lift it up so I can see it. That was your choice, and keep it up for me, please. I see a number of you. That's your choice for the first time today. Very good. Let's put your hands down. I just want to encourage you to come talk to me. If you pray that prayer with me, you guys that are looking at me, I want you to pull the prayer card out in front of your, when we're done here, pull it out in front of your chair, right? I prayed with Bill on the card. Put your name. I'm not going to stalk you. I'm going to send you one email. Put your email and your name. And you can come talk to me as well. We want to help you in this newfound faith. That's the best decision you'll ever make. Put your email on there, and I'll give you one email, and I won't bother you after that, but you'll have an opportunity to connect. For the rest of us, let's bow and thank God. Thank you again, Jesus, for rising from the dead. We believe it. You are risen. You are risen indeed. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.